We do thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are our God, and thank you that you have not left us alone in this world, but that you have communicated to us, that you have left us your word, which is your message to us and reveals to us everything we need to know in order to live and to walk according to your plan in this world. And so I thank you that as we open it today, you promise that your word does not return void. And today we are confident in that promise, not because of the skill of the messenger or the skill of the worship team, but because of your word and of what you say about it. So Lord, I pray that that would be true today, that your word would go forth, that it would convict hearts, that it would change lives, and that we would be caused to wonder at who you are, to recognize your glory and your majesty today as we come before you. So we thank you again for this time, and we pray for you to open our eyes to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of my favorite eras of church history is called the Patristic Era. And it's called the Patristic Era because it deals with the church fathers. Now, the church fathers are a group of men and women who followed the apostles. So they were responsible for the shepherding of the flock, the establishing of the church immediately following Jesus's apostles, those disciples. And so we owe so much of our church legacy, our orthodoxy, and all of that to this group of individuals, to their faithful and courageous protection of the church and devotion to orthodox teaching. And sometimes we don't even think about these individuals because the battles that they fought for orthodoxy and for good doctrine have been settled for centuries. And so we don't even realize the battles that they fought for orthodoxy and some of the doctrines and traditions that we have inherited as a part of our tradition based on these individuals. So this group of individuals, because of the time period in which they lived, they're known as courageous defenders of the faith, and those who really fought for orthodox doctrine. And so I would recommend a study of them to you. They're wonderful examples of faithfulness. And so this morning, as I was preparing for this passage, there was a particular church father that came to mind, and his name is Ignatius. Now, we don't know a lot about Ignatius. We know that he was the bishop of the church at Antioch. But Ignatius sort of explodes onto the scene around 100 AD in a series of letters that he wrote. And so what we know of Ignatius, we know from these letters. He wrote these letters on his way from Antioch to Rome. He had been arrested by the Romans and was being transported to Rome in order to be martyred for the faith. Again, we're not entirely sure why he was arrested. Scholars have theorized that around this same time, there was a huge earthquake that we have record of that hit Antioch. And the sort of operating theory is that the pagan people in Antioch blamed the Christians for this earthquake. And so in retribution, they took Ignatius and martyred him in order to please the pagan god. So whatever the reason, Ignatius was arrested and he was sent to Rome to be martyred. And so on his way to Rome, he writes several of these letters to churches around, and most of them are talking about his relationship to this suffering, how he is thinking and processing the fact that he knows he's going to die for his faith. And I wish I could read his whole letters to you. They're amazing. But this morning, I'm just going to read a quote from one, and this is to the church in Rome. So as he's going to Rome, he's writing ahead to the church. He says this: "Bring on the fire, bring on the cross, bring on the hordes of wild animals. Let them wrench my bones out of socket and mangle my limbs and grind up my whole body. Bring on the hideous tortures of the devil. Just let me get to Jesus Christ. Nothing in this wide earth matters to me anymore. The kingdoms of this world are entirely meaningless. I am at the point where I would rather die for Jesus Christ than rule the whole world. I would rather die for Jesus Christ than rule the whole world." What an example. What an example of a Christian's relationship to suffering and their priority and what matters to them in this world. Now, the reason I'm bringing up Ignatius and we're talking about this idea of suffering is because Jesus' theme in this passage is suffering service. He talks about his own suffering and the example that he paints in going to the cross and dying for our sins, but he doesn't leave it there. He places a call on our lives, and he shows us that the mark of a true disciple is someone who embraces suffering service for the sake of the cross. Suffering service is the mark of a true disciple. That's what Jesus reveals to us here. So he talks about his own suffering as bookends. He starts talking about his journey to the cross, and he ends by talking about the cross and the ministry of it. And in the middle, he deals with the disciples and some of their questions about this process and this journey. And as you can imagine, and as we see throughout the gospel and many other examples, the disciples' thought process and how they're thinking about things functions as irony to what Jesus reveals and how he talks about suffering and discipleship. But of course, we have to remember that this passage exists within a context. And so as we talked last week, the theme of last week's passage was the first shall be last and the last shall be first. And we saw that this is much more than just something you tell your kids to stop them from butting in front of line, in front of their siblings. But it actually is a whole worldview. It's a whole philosophy. It's a holistic way that we live our lives, where we value the things of the kingdom more than the things of this earth. And so the first shall be last and the last shall be first was exemplified by Jesus himself and the way he lived his life. And so as we pick up with our passage, Jesus begins with an example from his own life to show how he is practicing the first shall be last and the last shall be first. We also talked about rewards last week. If you remember, Peter asked Jesus, well, what's in it for us? If we're giving up all of this stuff for your sake, what's in it for us? And Jesus said, there are 12 thrones and you 12 apostles will sit on those 12 thrones and you will rule the kingdom. And so there was the promise of this reward. And we're going to see the disciples sort of extrapolate that a bit more in this passage as they try to draw conclusions from that idea as well. So all of those things are tied together as we pick up in the middle of this passage here. So join me with verse 17, chapter 20. Oh, I didn't give you the reference. Sorry, newbie mistake. Matthew chapter 20. And we'll be covering verses 17 through 28. Matthew 20, 17 through 28. So we pick up in verse 17. Now, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the road, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and flog and crucify. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has predicted his suffering death. In fact, we've seen that this is actually a theme throughout his sermons and his messages to the disciples during this season of his ministry. The first time he predicted his suffering and his death came in chapter 16, which was where Peter made his famous confession of Christ to say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus immediately followed that up with a prediction of his death on the cross. He repeated it again in chapter 17, and now we get to another repetition of it in verse 20. And so as we read that today, we have to ask the question, what was Jesus' purpose? Or what was the point with him repeating this theme over and over again? Why does he see it as so important that the disciples hear that he is going to suffer, go to the cross, and die, but be raised again? Well, the answer to that is Jesus was teaching the disciples by putting this example before them. His description of what he was going to do, of the suffering death that he was going to die, was to teach the disciples of the model they were to follow. This wasn't just a lifestyle that Jesus was embracing or that he was following, but this is what he expected from his followers and his disciples as well. Not only that, but as I alluded to earlier, this functions as a very clear example of this idea that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Notice the title that Jesus uses for himself. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over." Now, as you remember, the Son of Man is not a description of Jesus' humanity, but it's a description of his divinity. It's actually appealing to Daniel chapter 7, to a messianic title for who the Messiah would be. And so Jesus uses the term or the title, the Son of Man, to remind them that he is the Messiah. He is this high and exalted one, the Son of God, who has come to do this ministry on earth. And yet, even though he has this exalted position, even though he is the Son of Man, the Messiah, the chosen one, yet he allows himself to be handed over, betrayed, and killed on a cross. But of course, we know it doesn't end there. He's raised again on the third day. And so it's a full picture of the first becoming last, and then the ones who place themselves last become first and become exalted. And so Jesus' own life and ministry becomes a perfect example of this teaching that he is passing on to the disciples. Now, this description of his death and resurrection is really given, in a sense, more as a foil for what is to come. And so we're going to peel back to this a bit as we continue through the passage and we look at how the disciples respond to what Jesus has said and to his promise of this suffering ministry. So we pick up in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you desire?" She said to him, "Say that in your kingdom these two sons of mine shall sit, one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus replied, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "My cup you will drink, but to sit at my right and my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." So do you notice the irony of this passage and the foil that it is? Jesus has just talked about becoming last, being first and becoming last. And here we have the disciples coming to Jesus and asking if they can occupy this exalted role, right? So you see the irony and the contradiction that those two things have as they're held side by side. So the sons of Zebedee are members of the 12. They're parts of Jesus' disciples. Now, in Luke, we have an account of this story, and their mother is left out of that account completely. It's just the two sons who come to Jesus and ask this question. And so in Matthew, their mother is included in this question. That's not to say that these are different accounts or that one account is wrong. Luke just chose to leave out the detail that their mother was accompanying them and was a part of that. Because in both accounts, the focus is on the attitude of the sons. It's clear that in both accounts, the people motivating the questions and bringing them to Jesus, it comes from these sons of Zebedee. So what do we know about these sons of Zebedee? They were among the first disciples that Jesus called when he was collecting the disciples in the beginning of the Gospels. If you remember, the first disciples he called were Peter and Andrew, two brothers who were fishermen at the Sea of Galilee. Immediately after calling Peter and Andrew, he called James and John, the sons of Zebedee, to also come and to be his disciples. And so these are fishermen from Galilee. They are sons of Zebedee. From all we can tell, Zebedee was a fairly affluent fisherman. And so these two disciples were a part of the affluent middle class in the Galilee area. Now in Mark, we have an account of Jesus calling them the sons of thunder. Have you heard that before? The sons of Zebedee are called the sons of thunder. And this was because of their vitriolic temper, that these were men who were prone to angry outbursts and sometimes rather humorous exchanges. In fact, in Luke 9, they ask Jesus if they can call down fire from heaven on the Samaritans. So maybe a little overzealous. Maybe they need to calm down a bit. But that's sort of the reputation they had among the 12. Now, what happens to them after Jesus' resurrection and ascension? Well, James and John were a part of the inner circle that Jesus had collected. If you remember, there's the crowd that follows Jesus. He called 12 out of that crowd, and then he called three more out of those 12 to go with him in a very intimate way. Do you remember those three? Peter, James, and John. So James and John, these two brothers, were a part of that threesome. They were a part of this inner circle that Jesus had collected. And so you can imagine that as Jesus leaves and goes back to be with the Father, James and John do take on a lot of responsibility as they lead the church. James becomes the leader of the Jerusalem church for a time until he's martyred in Acts 12. He's the first of the 12 to be martyred. And so in Acts chapter 12, we have a record of him being beheaded. And so he ceases from leading the Jerusalem church, and James the Lesser takes over. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Why are there so many James in the New Testament? Right? It's like Andrew in our church. So many Andrews. So, but James, a different James, takes over the church in Jerusalem and begins leading that. And of course, that's the James who writes the epistle to James. Now, John, the son of Zebedee, is the Apostle John, the one who writes the gospel, the one who writes the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then, of course, the letter of Revelation as well. So these are the individuals who are approaching Jesus, members of his inner circle, and, as we know, ones who go on to bear great leadership and responsibility for the church after Jesus leaves. And so they come with this request. Say that in your kingdom, these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and one on your left. Now, the seats to the right and to the left of a king were seats of authority and of power. They showed increasing influence, and in a sense, they were second in command to the king himself. So if the king was absent, those were the men who were running the show and were in charge. And so they were not equal with the king, but among everyone else, they were seen as better than or higher than or had more authority than everyone else. And so James and John were seeking to elevate themselves in comparison to the rest of those who they were serving. Now, we have to ask, why do they ask that question? Why do they ask for that? What motivates them to seek those seats of power and of authority? And I don't think we can say that they seek those seats of power and authority so that they can further their ministry or so that they can serve better from there. Some might call me a little judgy, but I don't think that's what their motivation is. And I think we see that from the way Jesus deals with them as well. I think the reason they're pursuing those seats of power is so that they can puff themselves up. It is pride that motivates them to ask Christ for those positions of power and of influence. And so they're trying to secure their greatest power and all of the benefits that come with that position of power by coming to Jesus and asking for these seats of power and influence. Now think about the incongruity of that after Jesus has just said that he is going to suffer, be betrayed, be mocked, and killed. And then for the very next thing is the disciples to come to him and say, hey, by the way, if nobody's called those seats of power, we'd like to put our names in the hat for that. Do you notice the incongruity of that and how foolish it is for them to ask that question? But of course, Jesus, the perfect teacher and the ultimate teacher, doesn't treat them harshly and he doesn't rebuke them. But he asks a very revealing question that comes next. So verse 22, and Jesus replied, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And they said to him, we are able. We are able. So what is the cup that Jesus refers to here? Well, this cup is the cup of God's wrath. It is the whole picture of what Jesus goes through in order to procure our salvation. It is the suffering, the death, and the rejection by God of his Son in order to purchase our salvation. It's referred to as the cup again in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're more familiar with that reference where Jesus says, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And so Jesus asks them, if you think you can occupy those seats, those thrones, are you willing to suffer the way that I must suffer? And so with this question, Jesus reveals the most important aspect of a disciple's walk with him. Because Jesus could have said almost anything for this question, couldn't he? He could have said, well, if you're able to save the most souls, you'll get those seats in heaven. If you're the most talented person, I'll give you those seats in heaven. If you can build the biggest church, those seats are yours. But no, what does Jesus say? He says, those seats belong to the person who suffers for me. The person who is willing to drink my cup. Those are the people who will have power and authority and influence in the kingdom. And so the most important quality in a disciple of Christ, in someone who follows him, is not your skills, it's not your abilities, it's not the talents you've been given, but it's your willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Are you willing to drink of the cup? Are you willing to model a life of service the way Jesus did? Is that a characteristic of your life? So Jesus reveals that that is the primary qualification and the thing that is to be pursued above all else among his followers, an attitude that is willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so, of course, when they're asked that, they have to say, well, yeah, we'll drink of the cup, no problem. But they clearly have no idea what Jesus is actually talking about when he says the cup. And we know that because of how they respond later in the Gospels, where when Jesus goes through his suffering and he goes on his way to the cross, where did the disciples go? They flee and they all desert him. They want nothing to do with the cup at that point. And so it's clear that at this point, they're viewing Jesus' predictions and his prophecy merely as hyperbole. Oh, this is just Jesus, you know, talking all crazy again. I'm sure there'll be some sort of suffering, but it's not really this kind of thing. And so, of course, they acknowledge that they're willing to drink the cup, but they don't really understand what he's asking them to do. So I think this brings us to a great point of application, right? Because James and John were using their relationship with Jesus and their influence with him to boost their own power, possessions, and comfort. Do you realize that? They were looking to use Jesus to make their lives more comfortable and to secure their power and their influence. And instead, what does Jesus say? He says, you need to give all of that away. And following me is not using me to boost your power and influence, but following me is abandoning that. It's turning your back on the things of this world and instead embracing the suffering call that Jesus has placed on your life. Jesus totally flips their request on their head and shows how inappropriate that is. And then the next phrase I'm also really thankful for as we think about this idea in terms of other religions and what they teach, I think this phrase becomes really important. In verse 23, he said to them, my cup you will drink, but to sit at my right and my left is not mine to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. Now again, I think this phrase is really important because in every other religion, actions that you do here have guaranteed results in eternity, right? If we think about the followers of Islam, if you die in holy war, you are guaranteed eternal life and all of the pleasures that come with that, right? And notice that Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus gives no promise or no guarantee that you'll receive these specific blessings in the life to come. What he does promise is what he says, "You, my cup you will drink." So the only promise, the only guarantee you have as a follower of Christ is that you will experience suffering. The rewards that are to come and the benefits that come from that are distributed by God the Father and are not things that we have access to or that we will know. Now, maybe that's a strange thing to find comfort in, but I find that very comforting. I really appreciate that truth The only thing we have to promise and to look forward to is that we will drink from the cup of suffering that God has given us. And what happens in eternity is all a part of God's agenda, and that's all a part of his plan, and we can simply leave that in his hands and simply do what God has set before us every day, to walk faithfully with him in obedience and accept whatever suffering and trial comes our way. Does anybody else find that comforting? Yeah, I think that's a wonderful truth. It's not that there's not going to be rewards. We just have no way of knowing exactly what those things are. And so we don't have to worry about trying to get ourselves in a position where we can earn the most rewards. All we have to worry about is being faithful every day and being obedient to what God has placed before us. I think that's a wonderful picture of discipleship and of following Jesus. So after he's had this discussion with James and John, he moves on and has a conversation with the rest of the disciples at large. So that begins in verse 24. After hearing this, the other 10 disciples became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and he said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high position exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wants to become prominent among you should be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so we see that this isn't just an issue with James and John, but it's an issue that all of the disciples struggle with, right? I mean, it's even an issue at the Last Supper when Jesus gets there and they're arguing about who takes the seat of honor at the table. The issue of which disciple views themselves as the most important is throughout all the disciples. It's not just an issue that James and John are struggling with. And so the disciples come to him and they're angry with James and John for having the forward thought to go and ask Jesus for those seats. And I'm sure they're thinking, "I wish we had thought of that first. We should have asked them and got our names in there." And so it reveals that all of them are not thinking correctly about the discipleship that Jesus has called them to, or the ministry that he has for them. And so again, Jesus corrects them, but he does so in a very gentle manner, in a very revealing way, and in one that draws attention to his own ministry and his own life. So he says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles domineer over them, and those in high positions exercise authority over them, but it is not to be this way among you." Now, why does he say it is not to be this way among you? Well, the reason is because we, even though we're believers, still struggle with that tendency, don't we? We want to use power and we want to use our positions of influence in order to benefit ourselves. We want to be able to use power to domineer over other people and to always get our way. And so Jesus says it is not to be this way among you because he recognizes that that's also a temptation for believers, for his disciples, and for those who are in his circle. And of course, it's that way for us as well. Any position of power or influence that we receive, we are tempted to use that position to be of personal advantage to ourselves. And Jesus says it is not this way among those who follow me. But instead, whoever wants to become prominent among you should be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you should be your slave. And so the path to greatness in the kingdom of God goes through service. Not just service, but slavery even. Not just be a servant, but to be a slave to other people. And so those who seek to be great in the kingdom, those whose goal it is to be great in the kingdom of God, begin by being a servant. The path to greatness is through service. It's through servanthood. And so this is where we see the connection of these two themes that we've talked about this morning, the theme of suffering and the theme of servanthood. What God calls his people to and what he expects from us is a lifestyle of suffering servanthood. That's what Jesus modeled for us, and that's what he calls us to do as well. And the picture of suffering service is perfectly exemplified in the life of Christ. Notice what he says. Whoever wants to become prominent among you should be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you should be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the Son of Man came to serve, and he came to suffer. He came to give his life. And that's the call that Jesus places on our life as well. And so we start with a question. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The question is, how do we go through life? What are the expectations we have as we go through life in our relationships with our family, in whatever field we're in? Is our orientation towards life to be served, to have other people serve me and to do what I want? Or is my orientation towards this world and my life an attitude of service, where I am here to be of service to other people? It's a great question to ask, isn't it? It's incredibly clear when we think about those expectations that we have. Are we expecting other people to serve us and to make everything about me? Or is my expectation that I can be of use to others and I can be a servant to them? And I think it's clear which Jesus says is better. The orientation of the believer must always be one of service, that I exist to serve others, not to be served. So that's a great point of application and the first thing we come to. The second is this idea of Jesus' ransom. So the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a really important phrase in the Gospels, and it sometimes is overlooked because of its familiarity. But notice that this is the first time that Jesus gives the reason for his death. He has talked about the fact that he is going to suffer and he is going to die, but this is the first time that he tells us why, or the purpose for his death. And of course, the purpose for his death is that he will serve as a ransom for many. He's not just dying for no reason, but his death accomplishes something. It accomplishes a payment and the purchase of souls for the kingdom. Now, this verse has given rise to some confusion and to some erroneous theories about the atonement. So the phrase ransom, he gave his life as a ransom for many, has led some people to believe that Jesus' whole purpose in his atonement was to pay a ransom to Satan. And so there's the theory of the atonement called the ransom to Satan theory. And what that theory says is that Satan was holding people captive, and Christ's death on the cross was a payment to Satan in order to free those souls and to experience salvation. Now, we're going to talk about this more on Wednesday night, but obviously that view is mistaken because Satan doesn't have any hold over our lives. And the purpose of the cross and the purpose of atonement is not to satisfy Satan. The purpose of the cross is to pay the debt that you and I owe to God. And so, while ransom is a good translation of this term, another way we could look at this term is payment. That Christ came and he died and he gave his life as a payment for many. His life paid the debt that you and I owed to God. And so Jesus doesn't owe anything to Satan, but you and I owe everything to God. Our sin has created an unpayable debt before God. There is no way that you or I can pay back the debt that our sin has caused before God. And so the only way is for Jesus' death to pay what you and I could not pay. And so this is the first time we get the picture or the idea that Jesus' death on the cross accomplishes our payment, and it takes care of the debt that you and I owe to God the Father. So it is not a ransom to Satan, but it is a payment to God that satisfies our debt. Now, if we think about that, I want us to think about that truth in the context of everything we've been saying today, in the context of God's call on our lives to be suffering servants. Do you recognize the fact that if you're a child of God today, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. In love, you were predestined to salvation, that you were adopted and are a part of God's family. All you deserved was wrath. You deserved the punishment of hell. And in his love and in his election, God chose you to experience the benefits of eternal life and of being a part of his family. Now, if we confess that that is what is true of us, we are those who were plucked as a brand from the fire, not because of any goodness in us, but simply because of the election and the sovereign choice of our God. If that is what is true of us, then why wouldn't we respond to that with suffering service? How could we think of ourselves so highly that we're not willing to serve those around us? If that is what's true of us, if we are those who are redeemed and have been given this new life in Christ, then why wouldn't we give up everything in order to follow him and to know him? When we think about it in that terms, the call to be a suffering servant makes all the sense in the world. What else could we give our lives to? What else matters in this life other than responding in obedience to the King who gave his life so that we could have a relationship with him? And so our service is never motivated by guilt. It's never motivated by a desire to be seen as a servant. But our service is always motivated by the gospel, by the truth that Jesus died and bought our lives. He gave everything for us. And we respond to that gospel by giving him our lives and surrendering everything to him. And so the way we respond to that is through service. So if we're thinking about some areas of application for this, as we think about the idea of being a suffering servant, I think the primary place we have to apply this is in our homes, right? Because we can serve outside our homes because we know that it looks good and we know we need to do that. But within the walls of our homes, that's where we're tempted to be lazy or to expect other people to serve us, right? We've worked hard all day or we've done whatever and now it's time for someone to take care of me. And so I challenge you that in your homes, husbands, as you lead your families, be a servant. Don't view when you come home as your chance to put your feet up and take it easy, but view it as a second job, a time where you come and now you participate in the service of the home. Wives, don't view your husband coming home as your time to check out and to take a break, but view that as something you do together where you now engage in the service of your family together. And so I encourage you to serve in your homes and to make that a regular thing that you do there. The second area is the church. Do you know all of the one another passages in Scripture? I don't know if anyone's ever done a study of those, but Scripture is full of one another passages, encouraging us to serve one another, to pray for one another, to care for one another. Well, you can only do that within the context of the local body of the church. And so I encourage you to get involved in the service of your church family. Get involved in all of the opportunities we have here, whether it's cleaning or helping with the grounds or being involved in worship or being involved in children's ministry. There's so many ways that you can serve and be a part of the kingdom. And so I would encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities to live out this command to be a suffering servant. And we do that not out of guilt or not out of a sense of need, but because we have been given so much. And how else could we respond to the gospel other than to give Jesus our all and to respond in service to him? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for its reminder of the call that you've placed on our lives to be suffering servants. Thank you for what you have purchased on our behalf, that you have satisfied the debt and that you have paid the debt, and that we no longer are in judgment, but we stand justified before you. Lord, we are grateful for that. There's nothing good in us that could have accomplished that. It is purely because of your grace and your mercy that that has occurred. And so, Lord, we pray that as we think about that truth and what the gospel teaches, that you would help us to respond appropriately as we ought. As servants, help us to serve one another. Help us to serve our families. Help us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but to place a priority upon you and putting you first in everything that we do. So we thank you for this service and for the time we've had to worship. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.